Let's turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, as we continue in our series of lessons from James. In the first six verses of chapter 5, James portrays for us an interesting image. And that is, I believe, one that we could identify or kind of characterize as wealth by corruption. Now, in those first six verses, James writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days." Now, if the text ended there, we could probably come away, or certainly we could at least question whether James is simply giving a blanket prohibition against and even condemnation of being wealthy, being rich, having material wealth. But that's not what he's talking about. Unfortunately, a lot of people have that kind of skewed image of wealth, but James is talking about wealth that has been built and gained and developed by corrupt means. Now, he goes on and explains what he's talking about in the next three verses. He says, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you." Now again, many people have a skewed concept of money and material wealth. There is a proper godly perspective that James already has laid out in the very first chapter of his short letter. In chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he puts everything in proper perspective. He says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation." So the lowly, we might say, the low in class, the low in social status. Certainly we can also understand, because his next specification is the rich, so we can say the lowly as far as material wealth is concerned. "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away." Now, he's not putting down being lowly, and he's not building up being rich. At the same time, he's not building up being lowly just by virtue of being lowly, and he's not putting down somebody who's rich just because they're rich. He goes on and he says in verse 11, "For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits." So he tries to put everything in proper perspective. Basically, he's saying whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you're of higher social status or lower social status, perhaps whether you're of high class or lower class, if you live in a society that recognizes such things, and there are some countries wherein that is a reality, he says, you're all equal in Christ. And so the lowly brother can exalt in his lowliness, or he can rejoice in his exaltation, because lowliness from a physical and human and social perspective doesn't mean anything to God. And the rich, he can recognize that he is in his humiliation, recognizing that his security spiritually does not lie in his material possessions, his wealth, his money, and so on. So there's the proper perspective. The lowly brother is exalted in Christ. The rich brother is brought low or is humbled in Christ. They're both brought together. They're equal in the sight of God. And the rich person is reminded by James that just as the flower of the grass, or we understand how that works. You plant flowers, they come up in the spring perhaps, or maybe sometime in the summer. Certainly you plant the grass, it grows up. The early spring rains, they make it green, and then the drier, hotter part of the summer comes, and the rains kind of die down to a great extent, and the grass grows brown, unless you're in some parts of the country where it rains all the time. But certainly we experience that here in this area. And so the grass comes out, it's green, it's beautiful for a short time, and then it withers away. The flower comes out and it blooms and it's beautiful blossoms, and we awe and we admire and we point as we're driving by. So isn't that pretty? In a week or so we come back by and the blooms have all faded away. That's the way it is in physical life. And so James reminds the rich person that your security is not in your wealth, because just as the flower of the grass, just as these things we see that come and go so quickly, so it's going to be with your wealth. Whether you maintain it for your entire life or not, again, remember, and James brings it out later in chapter 4, life is a vapor. So life is short-lived in this physical realm. Now, so that's a proper godly perspective. The lowly person is brought up in Christ. The rich person is humbled or made to come to realize, you know, my security is not in my wealth, in Christ. They are both equal in Christ. All blessings are from God, and we need to remember that, keep that in our mind. If we go back to John chapter 3, and we read verse 27, notice what the text says there. John chapter 3 and verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." So when we think we're pretty good, when we think we've done a pretty excellent job in whatever it is that we're accumulating or gaining in social status or material possessions or whatever it might be, that the world and that society around us might look at as being substantial, significant, praiseworthy, whatever blessings we have, whatever good there is in our lives, it comes from God. Excuse me. And so what could we have that is good except God bless us with whatever that is? In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, similarly, "Who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it?" Perhaps the indication being as though you think you did it all by yourself. Well, once again, whatever good we have, whatever strength we have, those are blessings from God. And then, of course, James himself addresses very directly this understanding in James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift is from above, and every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So every good gift and every perfect gift, whatever we have that is good, whatever we might hang our hats on and say, that's great. Well, it might be great, but it's a blessing from God. Now, some people might say, "I did it by myself. What do you mean? God did not give me this." God blessed you with the opportunity and the ability, with the talents. Of course it's from God. And so we need to get down to the bottom line again all of the time, remembering even if we go out and we do a great job in life, we build a business perhaps, God still blesses us with the opportunities, the abilities, and the talents to be able to do that. So every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Remember, our sufficiency is from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul brings that out. And in the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a congregation that seems to exhibit some arrogance, perhaps. I think it's probably a fair way to put it. So in verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Well, once again, how do we enter into this world? We enter in naked, don't we? We enter in helpless, don't we? We enter into this world absolutely dependent on other people to take care of us. We come in with nothing in and of ourselves, and then we begin to receive the blessings from God. Sometimes through other people's love for us and care for us, and their blessings bestowed upon us, but and other times from God's direct blessings upon us, but all of that, it comes from somewhere else. We don't come in with anything. God blesses us once we're here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, and again, that's a great chapter, that 15th chapter, but let's just zero in on verse 10. Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Now, he's talking about his standing as an apostle, his position as a saved in Christ. That's specifically what he's talking about. But when he says, when he makes that statement, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am," that's a general understanding or principle that can be applied in his life in a general way, as well as in the specific way of which he is speaking at that particular time. So, by God's grace, I am what I am. If things are great with me, I have God to thank for that. And if I have struggled through some things, God has blessed me to get through those things. And remember what Paul said about his own life in another text, when he talked about whatever that infirmity in the flesh was, whatever that hardship or difficulty physically it appears that he suffered. He said, "I prayed three times that it would be removed from me." Whatever that thorn was. And he was told, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." And Paul rejoiced in that he could become strong in his weakness. And so God can use us even in those situations wherein we might think, "I'm in jeopardy here," or "I'm handicapped in some way." God can still use us in powerful ways if we will let him and follow his lead. So it is by God's grace that we have the blessings that we have, and we should use our blessings always to his glory and in his service. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Paul writes, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Do all to the glory of God. How often we receive blessings from God, how often we feel good, we're doing well, physically or materially, relationally, and we don't give God much thought at all. We just feel like we got the tiger by the tail, so to speak, and we're just riding the ride. And yet again, how quickly and suddenly things can turn around. And then all of a sudden, oh yeah, then we start thinking about, "I need God in my life." We needed God in our life from the beginning. And we should have been living our lives while we had the tiger by the tail in his service and to his glory, Paul says. In Colossians 3, in verse 17, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So we should use our blessings from God to God's glory. So hopefully that helps set the whole concept in proper perspective, where James says we need to remember who we are and where we get what we get, where it comes from. It comes from God. So we need to keep things in proper perspective and have the right mindset about the material blessings as well as all the other blessings with which God has blessed us. Now, some people, though, and I talked about that skewed concept of money and material wealth, it can go in different directions. Some people who might consider themselves to be poor or to not be wealthy, to maybe be struggling materially, financially, whatever. Some people resent the wealthy. And to a great extent, it's just because they're wealthy and they're not. And so they resent the wealthy and even covet their wealth. And yet, how many times are we warned against this particular mindset? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Our security and our sense of self-worth should not be found in material possessions, basically and primarily. Now, those are blessings from God. That's just kind of icing on the cake. And we've got to be careful when we start coveting or what other people have or resenting the fact that others have it and I don't. Probably, though I may be poor financially or materially, I have some blessings that some of those who are rich and wealthy materially and financially don't have. And I need to be thankful in those. And I need to take advantage of those. And I need to use those to God's glory. Covetousness, or greed, if we kind of boil it down, is not only sinful and ungodly, but it's also self-destructive. Look at how Paul put it in Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 5. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is also idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So covetousness, if we're coveting what other people have, then that ultimately is leading to our self-destruction because that is an ungodly mindset. That's sinful. Now, at the same time, while there are some who resent the wealthy because they are wealthy, and they're not, there are others who are prejudiced against the poor and for the wealthy. James also addressed that particular mindset in James chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And he talks about this particular situation even prevailing within the Lord's church. And he condemns it or rebukes it. Beginning with verse 1, James chapter 2, he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit there at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So you see two fellows come in and they're visiting at services and one is dressed opulently. One you might even recognize as being one of the well-off citizens of the community, maybe highly successful, maybe even recognized as being wealthy, and you give him a place of honor. And then there comes another fellow in, and he's kind of raggedy, might smell a little bit, and you don't even know him from Adam, and you kind of disdain him by way of recognition. James says, that's wrong. You're showing partiality, you're showing prejudice, and on a basis that is ungodly. In verse 5, he goes on and says, listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Now, he did not say chose the poor above the wealthy. He says, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Now, let me hasten to say that it would be just as ungodly to somehow disdain the wealthy person who comes and visits at services and give the poor person a place of honor that shows partiality or prejudice against the rich. Either mindset is wrong. is wrong, is ungodly, is sinful, and we need to be careful that we always guard against having such and exhibiting such, either in our minds privately or the way we conduct ourselves and act openly toward others. There is a passage of Scripture that is, I'm afraid, perhaps often misquoted, and that is 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. Some people might say, the love of money is the root of all evil. That's not what the passage says. Some people might even boil it down and misquote it in an even greater unjust way. And they might just say, money is the root of all evil. That's certainly not what the passage says. We need to make sure that when we're establishing a position of belief, that we make sure that it conforms to what the Scriptures actually say. And when we're teaching something or espousing something, supposedly, in the name of God or in the name of faith, we need again to make sure that whatever it is we're espousing, whatever it is that we're supposedly teaching or purporting, is in accord with what the Scriptures actually say. The passage actually says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Not money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is not the love of money is the root even. It's not just money is the root of evil. It's not the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But Paul says it is a root, the love of money. Not money in and of itself, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now how true that is. For the sake of money and material gain, many people have lost their souls. Now that sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? It is exactly that. I don't believe that that can be denied. I think that is basically an established fact that we can even see from Scripture itself. And certainly we can see the evidence of that, at least the appearance of that, in the lives of people around us. And I think that's gone from generation to generation and probably will until the Lord comes again. For the sake of money, many people have lost their souls. And a lot of times it's for the sake of money that they don't even have. They're not wealthy, they're not rich, but they would like to be. And so they act in such an ungodly way in trying to gain wealth, in trying to gain riches, that they lose their souls. Now, some might be, I'm not sure I'm following. What about the person who robs somebody else for money? That's sinful. That's wrong. What about the person who cheats somebody? I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. Because that's exactly what James is actually talking about in this text. It's not the idea that James is condemning being wealthy, but as we're going to see, James is condemning wealth that has been gained by corruption. Now, notice again 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Money, you see, is neither inherently good nor evil. There is, per se, no particular virtue in being either rich or poor. Some people think that it's more virtuous to be poor. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's what our mindset is. It's what our attitude is toward money and wealth and materialism and how we use those blessings from God that are key. Money in and of itself is just a tool or a blessing that we should look at, that God bestows upon us. Some more, some less. Now let's go back to James chapter 5, these first three verses. James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corrupted, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days." James is rebuking those who have become wealthy by corrupt means, particularly by cheating and oppressing people in order to build their wealth. Now notice this very descriptive language, and it is so rich in imagery. He says, "Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." That particular statement, that language, that admonition, the warning, is most likely pointing to judgment from God. And because of the structure of the original language there, it is as though this judgment is marching inexorably upon them. In other words, there's no escaping it as long as they stay in their present state of mind, in their present condition, their present attitude. This is judgment from God, and it is inexorable. It is coming. There's no way to stop it as long as they remain in their present mindset, acting the way they've been acting. It's as though the waves are coming in from the ocean, and you can stand there, you can throw up roadblocks, you can try to hold them back, but they're coming. You can only do so much to stop the force that is coming that is absolutely unstoppable. It's coming. And that's the sense of the language in the original Greek as it's written there. This judgment is headed for you. And unless you repent, there's no stopping it. In Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 23, Mark chapter 10, and let's begin with verse 23. Jesus says, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, the first statement from Jesus is simply how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. But then he goes a little further and clarifies in verse 24, and he's talking about those who trust in riches, how hard it is for them to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, to get to heaven, to have eternal life. And then he further illustrates by saying it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. A rich man who trusts in his riches above and beyond everything else. He finds his basic security and hope in his material possessions, his money and the things that money has bought him, the things that he possesses, his wealth. If that is his main focus, his main source of security, then Jesus says it's going to be hard for him, harder than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, there's some controversy as to whether Jesus was using that particular illustration in a literal sense, a literal camel to go through the literal eye of a literal needle, or if he was talking about the particular gate within the walls of Jerusalem, and the main gates would be closed at night, and so merchants and travelers who would come in could get in through some lesser gates, and there was one that was called the needle's eye, supposedly, and a camel could be worked through that gate after the main gate was closed, but it was a difficult, rather arduous task to work that camel through that needle's eye gate, and get into the city. Now, maybe he's talking about that. Again, it's you know, difference of opinion as to which he's talking about. But whatever it is, he's saying it's difficult for one who trusts in his riches primarily to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to get to heaven eternally, because his mindset is off. His priority is out of kilter. In 3 John chapter 1, there's only one chapter in 3 John, but if you turn over there, 3 John, and you look at that first chapter and verse 2, we see something of the other side of the ledger. And there John writes, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers." So someone might read what Jesus says over there in Mark chapter 10 and say, see there? It's bad to be wealthy. That's not what Jesus says. He says those whose primary trust, I think is how we're to understand it, is in their wealth, their primary security. John, though, an apostle, an inspired writer of God's word, he prays to Gaius, to whom he's writing this particular letter, and prays that you may prosper in all things. Now, if we have the right mindset about the material wealth that God might bless us with, or whatever extent of material blessings with which God may bless us, if we have the right mindset and attitude about that, then we can realize that whatever it is that God blesses us with, I can do more with that if I use those blessings properly and to God's glory. So if God blesses me with more, then that just gives me more ability to do more in those particular ways, using those kinds of blessings in his service and to his glory. So again, it's a mindset. Well, let's go back to James chapter 5, and let's look at that next statement that he makes. So he says, "Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." Again, this judgment is marching inexorably upon you as long as you stay in your particular frame of mind and practice. And then he says, "Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten." Now the language here again is key. It is language that speaks as though what is described has already happened. Scripture does that repeatedly. We'll read something in Scripture that warns of something, but it'll put it in such language, such a frame of reference, as to indicate that it's almost like it's already happened, it's already taken place. Now, today, well, let me go back. The culture of Jesus' day and James' day was one in which wealth was expressed, and it's really no different today, but wealth was expressed in possessions, in holdings. And one particular sign of wealth was the way a person dressed. Remember that Lydia was a seller of purple, and that was a purple dye that was highly sought after and was affordable mainly by people of wealth and royalty status. The common person did not have the kind of money that could ordinarily buy that expensive and highly sought after purple dye, at least not very much of it. But the wealthy and the royal classes, they could afford it, and they would buy it, and they would wear clothes that exhibited such, and that was an indication of their wealth. In fact, people would buy expensive clothing as something of an investment, as well as a show, apparently, of their wealth. It's really not much different today, is it? People can dress ostentatiously. They can dress, you know, kind of exorbitantly, showing that they are people of status, of wealth. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people do that who can't afford to dress that way, but they want to put on a show. It doesn't matter what somebody buys. It doesn't matter what somebody dresses like, as long as they do so modestly and with the right attitude. I've said for many years, if somebody wants to buy the most expensive car out there and they want six of them, there's nothing wrong with that as long as they can afford that and they have the right attitude toward it, or the biggest house in town, or whatever you might imagine. As long as that's something that again, they can use to the glory of God and keep in proper perspective, that's up to them. But if we're doing it as a show, if we're doing it as a look at me kind of thing, trying to get recognition, well, that becomes very quickly an ungodly attitude. And so James is saying your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten, as though it had already happened. And the point is, this is language that describes these material objects as again, this moth-eaten status, this corrupted, decayed status of their riches as judgment from God. Now, all material objects of this world eventually decay or break down in one way or another, basically, even though great care may be taken to prevent such. Expensive garments, then and now, a sign of wealth and opulence and status to a great extent, eventually wear out, don't they? They dry rot. They become moth-eaten. The judgment on these corrupt wealthy is pronounced as though their riches have already decayed away. You put such stock in what you've got, James says, the judgment is as though it's already gone. You see that as your point of security? The security is gone. And we would do well to remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' warning again in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, where he warns, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And here's the key as to why he issues this admonition. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, we come back to James chapter 3, chapter 5, those first three verses again. And his next statement is, your gold and silver are corrupted. Your gold and silver are corrupted or corroded. And their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Now, it would be interesting to see what would ultimately happen with gold and silver if we could just hang around long enough to see the natural process of decay. Gold and silver do not typically rust in and of themselves. And yet James says your gold and silver are rusted. And again, the language as it is laid out in the original Greek is key here, because the image is of rusting through. It's not just it's got a little bit of corrosion on it, but it's the idea that it's rusted all the way through. It's basically gone. The corrupt nature of their wealthy status is like a fire of judgment upon them. Notice what it says again in verse 3. Their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Wow. It will be like fire. You've heaped up treasure in the last day. The fact that your gold and silver is rusted through, again, as though it's already happened, is a pronouncement of judgment upon you. And that judgment, that fire image, is an image of judgment typically in the New Testament. And that fire is going to burn your flesh. In other words, you are facing the fires of judgment. Now, let's turn back to Romans chapter 2 by way of illustration. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, Romans 2 and verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, notice his language here, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We are setting our eternal course every day of our lives right now. What we will be facing as our eternal reality, we're laying the groundwork for it right now by the way we live our lives each day, day in and day out. And Paul says, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath. That's judgment. Wrath, that's punishment. And revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Wow. Just by the way we're living our lives, he warns, if we're living in that particular way. Now, James is talking, making a very specific application here in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. He tells these particular rich people, wealthy, says, that's you because of the way you have built your wealth. Now, let's go to verses 4, 5, and 6 as we close out this particular study. James goes on and he says, James chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. Ah, it's not just that they're wealthy that James is condemning. There's no condemnation in that. Again, as long as we have the right attitude and we use that particular blessing to God's glory and in his service properly, James is condemning them as wealthy who have built their wealth by means of corruption. They've cheated their laborers. The people who mowed your fields, you've kept back their wages by fraud. And the wages of those laborers whom you have defrauded cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. God knows what you've done. He's seen you do it. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Again, ill-gotten gains. Wealth by corrupt means. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. They've cheated their way to their wealth. Let's look at some passages from the Old Testament that illustrate how God views cheating people from their wages, their due. In Leviticus chapter 19, I realize this is the Old Testament law of Moses, but I think the principle is laid out for us here. And we'll see it also played out in the New Testament. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13. Notice what it says. You shall... I'm sorry, looking at the wrong chapter. Chapter 19, verse 13. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Now, notice the emphasis there. That's rather, impressive to me that the law of Moses was, you don't defraud your laborer, your worker, his wages, even one night. If he's earned his due and if he's earned his wages and it's payday, you pay him that day. You don't even keep it one extra day. That was the law of Moses. Well, let's read a little bit further here. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 22, and let's look at verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice. Boy, that sounds like what James is warning against, doesn't it? And rebuking and condemning. Who uses his neighbor's service without wages. and gives him nothing for his work. Huh. Pretty strong rebuke. And again, warning. If we turn to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 5, we look at a particular list of pronouncements of judgment here, but notice what is among that list. I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers. And notice this, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Wow, judgment upon those who exploit the wage earners without proper payment. Now again, I said, I know that's the Old Testament law of Moses, but the same basic teaching in principle is found in the New Testament. James talks about it there in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, particularly verses 4 through 6. But look at what Paul writes along this line in Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 22. He begins with the workers, the bondservants. He says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now, so he's saying, put in the proper day's work. And then he goes on and says, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. And then he says, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And so the warning is, you treat your workers, your bondservants in this case, fairly, because you have a master yourself who is holding you to account, and that is God in heaven. God is light, and in him is no darkness whatever. If we claim to have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, then John says we lie. We're not practicing the truth. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. So we cannot claim to be walking with God if we are living a lifestyle that exhibits the kind of corruption and immorality and ungodliness that James is describing in those first six verses of James chapter 5. We cannot live in any kind of immorality and still walk with God in faithfulness. But when it comes to how we deal with others, then we need to remember what has come to be called the golden rule. But it's not golden because man has decided it's golden. It's golden because our Lord himself put it right there in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. However we would want to be treated, then Jesus says, you treat others that way. You set the example. You be the standard before others. You act right and do right and treat others right. And then you can expect to be treated right in return. And if not by them, you certainly will be treated right by your heavenly Father and the Lord himself in that final day of judgment. Remember, we're going to be judged according to our deeds, what we have done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Let's all take heart. Let's all take note. And let's all adjust our lives however they need to be adjusted, if that's the case, to live godly lives, to treat others fairly, but bottom line, to serve God in faithfulness and dedication with whatever blessings with which he blesses us, and to be an example to all of those around us in how we conduct ourselves before God and before them. If you need to change your life in some way, we encourage you to take that to God in prayer. We're here to pray with you and for you if you'd like us to do that, or if that would be appropriate. If you're ready to become a Christian, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, surrendering to Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, boy, then you are reborn into Christ. You rise up in newness of life and begin to live a new life before Him. And we would encourage you to take that step. If you need to talk with somebody or study with somebody privately, we're here if you'll ask. If you need to come, won't you come right now as we stand together and sing?